comes from John 6, verses 35 to 45. We are continuing in our series on the doctrines of grace. We are looking at the fourth doctrine of grace, the irresistible grace. So John 6, verses 35 to 45. This is the word of God, the breathed out word of God. The word that does not return unto the Lord void. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It doesn't matter when I am driving by. It doesn't matter if I have already been there that day. As I pass by the local Dutch Bros coffee shop, I'm immediately drawn to it. You guys know my struggle. My eyes see the long lines, but my eyes tell my heart, fear not, 'twill be worth the wait. I sense my heart fluttering for a glorious, medium, iced, white annihilator with caramel drizzle. And so the steering wheel, as if by magic, as if it had a mind of its own, shepherds my hands and leads me beside still coffee beverages. Of course, I'm being dramatic, as most sugary drink and coffee lovers tend to be. But we are all drawn to something. We are all drawn to someone, aren't we? Whether it's an enthralling book by my favorite Thomas Hardy, the novelist, not the actor. Whether it's a masterful performance in some cinematic masterpiece. Maybe another Thomas Hardy, the actor, Bane and Batman. Whether it's a sizzling steak, the latest video game, Fortnite for you Xbox players, the sound of classical music, the warm sand between your toes on a beach, whatever it is, take your pick. You feel drawn to it. You gotta have it. You want it. And our passage this evening speaks about a particular drawing. But it is a drawing that is qualitatively different from all other kinds of drawing. And it's one that brings about the most excellent and unsurpassed life. It is God's drawing. It is his irresistible calling. Now, we've looked at John 6 before. We've focus on verse 44. We're going to look at verse 44 again and 45 this evening. But as a reminder, John 6, Jesus does a great miracle. He feeds 5,000. And he calls himself the manna in the wilderness. He calls himself the bread that has come down from heaven. And he says that he is the one who truly nourishes, he is the one who truly sustains people's souls. And many people didn't like that. They didn't like that he called himself the bread of God. They didn't like that he would say something like, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so at the end of the chapter, all that are left are just 12 disciples, one of whom is from the devil. And that's the context in which we see our verse 44. Again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Years ago, when I was teaching at Scottsdale Christian Academy, just over here, a confused high school student of mine, when I was talking about this verse, raised his hand and said, "Seriously, Mr. Mock, drawing a picture of the person? That's what Jesus was talking about?" I was taken aback. No. Jesus didn't literally mean he had to draw a picture of the person, and then that was the condition on which you would be able to come to Christ. But from that day, I didn't take for granted the meaning of this word, draw. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This word draw means that the mover, the actor of the verb, acts upon the object that the object cannot but do what that subject had done, what the mover had done. We've seen some of these verses before, but it bears repeating. John 18:10, Peter draws his sword and lops off Malchus's ear. In John 21, verse 6 and verse 11, there is this net of the boat that's pulling 153 large fish, and the disciples had trouble hauling it, had trouble drawing it. Acts 16:19, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace because they cast out a spirit from a girl. Acts 21:30, some men thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. What do? They seized him and dragged him out of the temple. And in James 2, verse 6, we have the rich people who oppress James' readers, and they drag them into court. Now, in these verses, we have an inanimate object being drawn, like a sword, the net of a boat. And we have people being drawn or dragged. And the sword could not but be drawn. It couldn't say, "Oh, Peter, I prefer not to be drawn today. I prefer not to come out and lop off Malchus's ear." Didn't say that. Came out and lopped off Malchus's ear. Same thing with the boat, the net of the boat. And as much as Paul and Silas didn't want to be dragged into the marketplace, as much as Paul didn't want to be dragged out of the temple, or that the readers of James didn't want to be dragged into court, they were so dragged. They were so drawn because the one drawing impelled or compelled had such a force that they could not do otherwise. That's the intent of this word. It's used that way in every instance. Well, there is one in John 12:32 that says this, John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This verse is typically leveled against the Reformed understanding of God's irresistible calling, and it is believed by many to prove that God calls everyone in the exact same way. So this word here is the same one that we see in John 6:44 and the other passages just above. So either this word in John 12:32 is the only exception in the New Testament where what is drawn is not necessarily drawn, not irresistibly drawn, or all people are drawn and thereby saved? And the answer is, all people are drawn. Now, before you pick up stones to throw at me for preaching some kind of universalism, hear me out. It is the case that all people are drawn in John 12:32. But who are these all people? Well, certainly not every individual person that's ever existed in all of human history, because then that would show there would be no hell. There would be no need for hell. It would show that every single person is saved. But that's not the context of John 12. And that's not how we use the word all the time anyways. If I get in my car and I have my seven of us, and I say, are all of us here? Or is everyone here? I'm not including those people in another car right next to mine. I'm not including those people who are in China or those people who are in California. I'm not trying to fit all of them in my car. But I have all of those that should be there in my mind. Are all here? Well, if my five children and wife and I are there, then yes, all are there. It's the same idea in the Bible. The word uses all, the Bible uses all differently. And in John's gospel in particular, he uses this with reference to all kinds of people. And that's the context of John 12. I encourage you to read it in its context. Just before Jesus says what he says in John 12:32, some Greeks come and they've approached Philip, and they ask Philip if they could see Jesus. And if you read the account carefully, Jesus does not grant that request because it was not his time to do so. It was his hour to be glorified. But this doesn't mean that Jesus has no care for them or that he has abandoned them. In fact, in John 10, he had already said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He has Gentiles in mind. And he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. He must go to them. They will hear his voice. So in John 12:32, Jesus is saying that when he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all people, Israelites and Gentiles, all kinds of people to himself, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Salvation is from the Jew, but it is not for the Jew only. Others will come. Others will come. Which means that in all these cases, this word draw is used. It's much more than a wooing. It's much more than a courting or a strong attraction. I've tried to woo or attract my twins as they are crawling in the opposite direction by means of some object. Joshua, Caleb, I have your medicine. And I hold it up and they turn around and they really love the medicine. And so that usually draws them to me. They turn around and crawl like little doggies over to me. There are times I say, Joshua, Kayla, come here. Got a little toy for you. And they turn around and they're not interested one bit. Yeah, we have something else to do, something better to look after or go for. Not all wooing works. Just ask any male who's had his heart set on a female, and that female does not share that warm affection and those thoughts. Doesn't matter if he woos her all he can, all he wants, she's not budging. Not all wooing works, not all attracting or courting works. This word is much more than that. It's more than a wooing. It's an irresistible calling. It is a calling that cannot be resisted. It of necessity is accepted. It's not rejected. And that's why the English translates this word in those several verses as draw or haul or drag. using the context of our own section in John 6:37. We see, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to Christ. All that the Father gives. Not just some. It isn't the case that some the Father has given to the Son will come, and then some, sadly, will not. All, every single person that the Father has given, all the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, will come to Christ. It's no wonder, then, that Paul says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That word irrevocable in Romans 11:29 means not regretted, not repented. So God, when he calls his people to himself, he never regrets it. He never rescinds his calling. He never looks back and says, oh, now that I've seen how this person works in history, now that I see how he really is, I should have done otherwise. I shouldn't have called him to myself. Nuts. There's never anything like that going on. He never regrets his decision to call his elect to himself. He never repents of it because he's chosen us from all eternity. And God is immutable. He doesn't change his decree. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says this: when God calls men and women, it is not on the moment of a haphazard, arbitrary, sudden decision. God's thought has been occupied with this event from times eternal. What a wonderful way of putting things. God doesn't just wake up one day and think, well, I'll choose some people for myself. He doesn't act arbitrarily or suddenly. He has acted eternally. And that eternal act has focused on us being called one day in history. God, in a sense, is anticipating that day when we would be born into this world and when the gospel would be presented to us and the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts in such a way that we lovingly and graciously accept that gospel. God's mind has been set upon that because his mind has been set upon us, his beloved, because he's loved us with an everlasting love. And for us, that's a glorious truth, isn't it? That he would call us to himself out of grace. For others, it's not. It's not a glorious truth. John Murray, again, in the same book, elsewhere, says, we may not like this doctrine. And before I continue with the quote, it's true, we might not like this doctrine of irresistible grace, because when misunderstood, it paints this picture of God forcing himself on some, like, robotic human beings, like, yes, I will believe in God and I cannot do otherwise, or something like that. And that's how a lot of people understand the Reformed doctrine of irresistible grace. That's not the doctrine of irresistible grace, of his effectual calling. God changes our wills, changes our heart, such that we want God, that we cannot think of anything but having God. He goes on, but if so, if we don't like this doctrine, it is because we are averse to the grace of God and wish to arrogate to ourselves the prerogative that belongs to God. And we know where that disposition had its origin. If we don't like this doctrine, then we don't like grace, he's saying. He's saying if we reject this teaching that God irresistibly calls people to himself, then we somehow think that we are in the position to make ourselves right before God, where then God says, yes, now this person is worthy to come to me. And that, as Murray says, has its origin in the devil. But, beloved, this teaching is a teaching of grace. And grace is given. It isn't earned. seeing God as irresistible is a divine grace. Again, that we find God irresistible is a gift from God. Of course, we should always have found him as the irresistible God that he really is. But with God as our creator, as the giver and sustainer of life, with all that God has done for us, with all that God is, with his beauty, with his holiness, his majesty, his wisdom, his long-suffering nature, his power, his knowledge, his goodness, his kindness. Of course he's irresistible to us, isn't he? But in our fallen state, we didn't find him irresistible. And even now, as we wrestle with the old man, as we grow in our sanctification, even now, at times, we do not find him to be irresistible. Instead, we, in our fallen state, we found our sin to be irresistible. In our fallen state, we found our wickedness to be what we are to delight in, which is just another way of saying, in our fallen state, we have found ourselves to be irresistible. Like flies drawn to the dung, we were drawn to our sin. Like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the sow that delights in the mud, we relished in our self-deceived autonomy. Yes, we were drawn to the dung. Yes, it is dung, but it was our dung. Yes, we were drawn to the mud. Yes, it is mud, but it was our mud. Yes, we were drawn to the vomit. How repulsive is that? And it is vomit, but it was our vomit, and we loved it. But not so anymore, beloved. Not so. Now that we have eyes of faith, now that we have ears of faith, we are repulsed by our sin. We reject that. We fight against it. Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Here, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13. He's talking about the new covenant realities, the covenant of peace that God will establish with his elect. They will all be taught by God. All of God's people will be taught by God. When God teaches, does his teaching get through? Of course. How could it not? How could God not have his knowledge implanted and given to us? How could that be resisted? Because it is a beautiful knowledge of our God. It's a beautiful revelation. This is accompanied by the Spirit's work of illumination of the heart. The Holy Spirit illumines and enlightens our heart. So we see clearly. It says here that we will hear and learn from God. But what will we hear? What will we learn? We will hear God's heart-changing truths of the gospel. We will appreciate the gospel. We will hear God's drawing. We will hear God's voice, his calling. And if you've been taught by God, you have heard him, you've learned from him, and therefore you come to him. Your heart has been changed. God's law has been put into your hearts, your minds have been changed, and so you come to him. And you come to him willingly. You flee to the cross of Christ. Formerly, we used to be like those who considered that cross of Christ to be folly. But to those of us who have been called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. When by grace God conquered our sinful rebellion, when by grace God had liberated us from our willful slavery, when by grace God shattered our love for lawlessness, we awoke the dungeon flamed with light. Our chains fell off. Our hearts were free. We arose, went forth, and followed thee, our God. We are now new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, beloved, the new has come. When God got a hold of you, you could not but be changed. When he called you out of darkness, you were called irrevocably and irresistibly into his light. Is this you? Our catechism, question and answer 31, speaks about this effectual calling and basically says that this calling is a work of the Holy Spirit. And by this work, the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sins and of our misery. And by this work, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and renews our wills. And because of this work of the Holy Spirit, this Spirit persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Is that you? Are you convinced of your sins and misery apart from Christ? Has your mind been changed from its darkened way of thinking? Believing lies about God, believing lies about yourself, these lies that came from a wicked heart or from the world or from the enemy? Has God, by grace, rested his light upon your mind, and do you now see clearly through the light of the gospel? Is this you? Has your will been renewed? Do you unrepentantly will what is contrary to God's word? Or do you now will and desire what is in concert with what God has revealed? Which one is it? Do you embrace Jesus Christ? Do you cling to him? Do you hold tightly to him because you just can't let go? Do you embrace him for who he really is? Do you embrace him because he's all that you really have? Like Mary at the tomb of Jesus, do you hold on to Christ because he is your all in all? Is that you? Calvin says, it is an incontrovertible fact, can't be doubted, that the hearts of believers are so effectually governed from above that they follow with undeviating affection. Does God from above so effectually govern your heart that you have undeviating affection towards him? That you want what he wants? That you love what he wants? That you love that he what he loves? That you're passionate about what he is passionate about? That you love his word because it comes from your God? Have your eyes seen the kingdom of God and you want in? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Well, if so, then praise God for his gracious irresistibility. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful doctrine of grace, this irresistible calling. Lord, like Paul, we never would have sought you out. We were going in the opposite direction, even if we thought it was religious devotion. But you, Lord, you opened our eyes, you opened our heart, you called us to yourself, you gave us a gift of faith, you gave us rebirth so that we could see Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And then we come because you drew us to Jesus. And Lord, we are so thankful that all that you have given to the Son will never be cast out, that we will all be raised up on the last day. We thank you, Lord, for this gracious doctrine. Help us, Lord, to think about it more and more and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.